Turn to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians in the New Testament, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. Says this, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful morning that you've given us and another opportunity that we have to gather together to sing praises to you, to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to open your word, Father, to receive the message that you would have for us for this time. Pray that you would help us to be receptive to whatever you would have for us in this time and help us to use the words that you've given us. Pray that those words would be your words and not my words. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to talk a little bit about something that many people are fearful of, and that's snakes. Now, some of you just got a really scared look on your face, and some of you started looking for the closest exit. When I say I'm going to talk about snakes, I don't mean in that context. But to give you a little bit of background on where I'm coming from for this sermon, when you study early American history and the early settlers, especially those who were going west, you'll see that one of the things that they looked for when they were looking at property was to see if their property was above what was called the snake line. And if you study this out and look at the scientific evidence that proves this, there is an invisible line at a certain elevation above which snakes do not exist. They don't go above that line. I don't know about you, but snakes and I don't really get along. I don't really like them. If it's a black snake or something like that, I can tolerate it. But, someone, little kid running up, past my camper last night and said, "We just found a rattlesnake." And I went, "Oh, time to go in. Time to go in, lock the door, and sit around and wait." But and someone that I can talk about because she's not here is my mother. And I guess I get that fear of snakes from her because when she's outside working in the garden, which she loves to do, and growing up, we always had a pretty large vegetable garden, and she would go out and work in that. But as those vines would start coming in and start covering up the ground to where you couldn't see things, crawling around on the ground, if she would see a snake, doesn't matter whether it was a little garter snake, black snake, whatever it may have been, she'd be in the house and she'd say, "I'm not going back outside until that snake is gone." And of course, one of us would have to go out and take care of the snake. But as I said, early American settlers and I'm sure in other parts of the world, when they would look at property, they would ask the person that was selling them that property, "Is it above the snake line?" Especially in early American history, they had enough things to worry about to not need one more thing, which would be snakes. They were worried about their families and, of course, their livestock and things like that. And as I said, this was called and still referred to as the snake line. And you might say, "Well, what's that got to do with any of this that we read this morning out of God's Word?" This morning, I want to make a a comparison from that snake line to the line that has been given to us. As it's said elsewhere in the scripture, we are called out. You know, there's a line of living that once you put on the clothing and the raiments of a Christian, once you put off that old man and take on the new life of a Christian, you are to live above that line. There's a level of life that's available to God's children that allows them to live lives that are holy, pleasing to the Lord, and free from many of the problems that cause, as the book of Proverbs says, the way of the transgressor, rather, to be hard. The passage speaks about a spiritual snake line, if you want to call it that. And we're told how we get above that line and how we can stay there. I want to share with you in the next few minutes. We won't keep you very long this morning, but I want to share with you a little bit about living above that snake line, or that line of living that's pleasing to the Lord. First of all, in verses 12 through 14, we see that we've been elevated above the snake line. When we're born into the world, we're born in the lowlands of sin. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There reaches a time in every person's life that has been referred to as the age of accountability, when you start realizing that sin that's in your life and you start knowing the difference between right and wrong. But nonetheless, the Bible says that all have sinned. Everyone in this room, including myself, were born into sin because of that curse that was placed upon our life. So we look at that like the lowlands, the valleys, the rocky crevices where those snakes are found. Not only does the Bible point out that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but it also points out the fact that every sinner in the book of Ephesians, it says, is dead in trespasses and sin. Not only is everyone born into sin, but the Bible also says that the wages or the payment for your sin is death. Of course, we know that it doesn't stop there, that Christ came to this world to save us from those sins, but and that we all walked, as going on in the book of Ephesians, it says, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walketh in the children of disobedience. You might say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I don't do this, I don't do that. And yeah, you know, I haven't really made a confession to Christ to accept his gift of salvation, but I'm a good person. I don't think I need it. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter whether you're the best person in the world. If you haven't accepted him this morning, you're still in sin. And as the Bible says, you're dead in the trespasses and sins. We also see that we all had our conversation in times past, going on in the book of Ephesians, our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we see that the image becomes crystal clear. If you want to look at it as the world, or living in the world, is like living in those lowlands where the snakes, which of course are a picture of Satan and sin, exist. Word of God is teaching us that every lost person in the world lives below that snake line, and they prove it every day by the way that they live and by the things that they do. Just like the children of Israel that were wandering in the wilderness, we see that many times they would go about, here was God's chosen people, God's people that he called out, that he delivered from bondage there in Egypt. And yet they started to complain. They said, well, you know, we're hungry, we're thirsty, we don't have this. You know, at least back in Egypt, we may have been slaves, but we had food to eat. We had a roof over our heads. And they started to complain. And even at one point, when Moses went up onto the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God, we see that they not only started complaining, but then they said, well, you know, Moses is gone, he's probably dead, we haven't seen him in a while, he's probably not coming back. Let's just do our own thing. And they started melting down their gold, and they created a golden calf and started worshiping idols right there. Even though God had done everything in the world for them, they turned their back on him. So we see it's a lowland of sin. It's a place of spiritual poverty, weariness, exhaustion, collapse. It's a place of hopelessness, sorrow, confusion, and pain. It's a place of broken hearts, shattered dreams, ruined relationships, and troubled minds. You can turn on the news every day and see the evidence of this lowland of sin, this living below the snake line. You see a world that is on the verge of destruction. You see countries going at each other, ready to destroy them, ready to wipe each other off the face of the earth. You see people walking into places and just randomly killing people. You truly see that the evidence of a life lived below that line of living, that snake line. It's a place where the vicious serpents of sin inject their poisonous venom over and over, bringing their pain, poverty, destruction, and death. And as I've already said, the testimony of this and the evidence of this is everywhere to be seen. Not only is it a place of desolation, but it's a very dangerous place. We can see the evidence of the dangers of sin when we look around. You see on the news of those who are attacked in the aftermath of those attacks. You see those who are caught up in drugs and things and their broken, ruined lives because of sin. Truly a dangerous place. The end of the road for every person bitten by the serpent of sin, as the Bible says, and as I've already said this morning, is death. Just as probably one of the worst things to treat, or so I've been told and so I've studied, is a snake bite. And many times, you know, it takes so much anti-venom that most hospitals don't even keep that much on hand and they have to go elsewhere to get it. And even though the person might live, more than likely, depending on what kind of snake it is, they'll have permanent damage in whatever part of their body that was bit. They may even lose a limb, a leg, an arm. They may have permanent brain damage. I mean, it's a terrible, terrible thing. And when you see pictures of someone who's been bitten by a snake, a poisonous snake, it's terrible and gruesome images. Just as the outcome for someone who's been bitten by a snake and goes untreated is certain death, the outcome for someone who's been bitten by the serpent of sin, which of course all of us have at one point, unless you've accepted Christ, without being treated by salvation, is certain death in your sin. And it's the death that, of course, the Bible refers to when it talks about this death. It's not merely a death that leads to the cemetery. It's a death that the Bible calls the second death, and it's eternal separation from God Himself in a place called hell. And I can tell you this morning that hell is a real place. You know, there are very few folks that are mentioning the place called hell today. They don't like to talk about it. But when you read the Bible, you'll see that Christ Himself spoke more on the subject of hell than He did of heaven. Because just as heaven is a real place, hell is just as real. And it's that eternal separation. So it's the condition of the lost sinner. When a person comes to Jesus Christ for salvation, the person is lifted out of the valley of sin and he's set in a place high on the mountain with Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ through the power of the gospel of grace delivers the child of God from the lowland with all its terrors. Faith in Jesus lifts the believer out of the valley with all of its snakes and sets them above that snake line. The land, in complete contrast to the land below the snake line, the land above the snake line, is a place of spiritual replenishment, of spiritual abundance, spiritual safety, spiritual security, spiritual hope, and complete spiritual abundance. It's a place where you want to be. And if you study this passage that we've read this morning in the book of Colossians, verses 12 through 14 tell you exactly how you can get there. First of all, we see in verse 12, Apostle Paul says that God is our Father. One of the most beautiful things, I think, that the Bible describes is the relationship that you get once you accept Christ for salvation. You become an adopted child of God. You become one of the family. And, you know, no matter what your family life may have been like on this earth, you may have grown up without a family. you can have a family in Christ, and you can call him Father. And just as elsewhere in the Bible, the phrase Abba Father is used. And when you look at that phrase and study it out, it truly means, and it's truly equivalent to what we say today as the word Daddy. You can talk to him and pray to him just as you would your earthly father talking to you right beside you. Such a beautiful image. Verse 12 then also says, we've been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The phrase that all believers have been given their portion of the eternal glory that those already in heaven are enjoying today. There's hope and there's heaven down the road for every child of God. Going on in verse 13, it says, we've been delivered from the power of darkness. We see that sin and Satan no longer have dominion over us. Doesn't mean that he's not going to try. Because once you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that the temptations are going to stop. You still are living in this world in a robe of flesh. A flesh that is cursed by sin. And Satan will try to throw everything he can at you to try to get you to turn your back on Christ. But we can claim victory through Christ. Verse 13 goes on to say that we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. The word translated literally means to be carried away. I love that phrase, to be carried away. And when God saved us, he truly carried us away, taking us out of the lowland of sin or the power of darkness and placing us into the kingdom of his dear son. You know, many times, those of us that have accepted Christ, when we accepted him, perhaps we had gotten so low, so broken down by our sin that we couldn't even walk anymore. We were crawling to Christ, and we couldn't even walk to him. He had to carry us, pick us up and carry us to him. Another lovely picture there. In verse 14, it says, we have redemption through his blood. The word redemption means to lose after the payment, lose after the payment of a ransom price. So we see that the price for our sins, the wages, which of course a wage is something that you earn for work that you've done, for our sin was death. Christ paid that price. He paid the ransom for your soul. We go on to see that we have the forgiveness of sin and, of course, all the things we did in the past in that low land of sin. Along with the corruption produced in us and by us, have been cleansed away and we've been completely pardoned. We see that all of this strong evidence, all of this is proof that God will pull us out of that lowland of sin. He'll set us above that snake line to where we can live for him. And according to the Bible, our new life in Christ, our life above this line is a reality. It's something that you can claim this morning if you haven't already. Later on in the book of Colossians, we find the phrase, or find the scripture, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Book of Isaiah says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high place and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. According to the same Bible, we've been lifted higher than we can imagine. Ephesians says that he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you've been saved this morning, you've been elevated above that line. You've been set in a place where, although Satan will try, you can claim victory over him and over his temptation, over his power, and more importantly, over the death that you would have had to pay for your sin. So we see that all of us that have been saved have been elevated above the snake line, but secondly, we can see that we've been enlightened about the snake line. Those who have been saved by grace understand the difference between the new life that they have been given in Christ Jesus and the old life that they were saved from. The power and privileges of the new life in Jesus stand in striking contrast to the old life. The Bible, and specifically the Apostle Paul, calls it putting off the old man and putting on the new, which puts in your mind the picture of an old set of clothes. When you have an old set of clothes that's tattered and worn and dirty, you take those off and you put on a new set of clothes. You don't just keep a piece. If you have, you put on a new shirt and keep the same pants, because, first of all, it'll look funny because you've got pants that are full of holes and you've got a brand new shirt. You have to take completely off and put on the new man. Apostle Paul even said that he died daily to the old man, the old flesh. He describes here in verse 9, he says a few phrases. He uses the word filled, which means to be completely full, knowledge, to know fully. The word will, that which God has decreed, wisdom, God's truth, known, understood, and lived out, and spiritual understanding and intelligence outside ourselves, or the ability to know and comprehend what cannot naturally be known or comprehended. We are commanded to walk worthy of the calling that's been placed on our life. Christ gave everything that he had to give. He left all the splendor of heaven. He left his throne on high to be born in a manger. One of the most humbling experiences perhaps that he could have ever done, to come to this earth as a helpless infant born in a barn. He left it all for you and for me. He lived this life some 33 and a half years to be betrayed by the very ones that he came to save. Of course, you know the rest of the story. He was tried in a mock trial. He was betrayed yet again, and then he was crucified. One of the most agonizing and painful forms of death perhaps that's ever been created by man. He died, he was buried, and then he rose again, just so that you can have a place above that line, just so that you can live a life that's rewarding, a life that's free from all the pain and desolation of that sin. He did it for you. And we see time and time again throughout the Bible that we are enlightened, we're educated about living above that line. Many times folks claim to be Christians, and yeah, they come to church on Sunday. They might even come to a Wednesday night service or a Bible study. And once they step through the door of the church, wherever that church may be, they put on that facade, that mask of a Christian. They play church, so to speak. And they come in, they know exactly what to say, they know exactly what to do. They know exactly when to say amen. They know exactly what to say when they shake your hand. They know the words to every song in the hymnal, perhaps. But yet, once they leave that door, once they step across that threshold back into the world, if they do just that, they step back into the world. And although God is the only one who knows the heart and knows the sincerity of whether you truly are a Christian or not, the Bible tells us that there has to be some kind of evidence of your salvation. There has to be fruit of your salvation. Can others, when they look at you, not just others in the church, but others, your coworkers, your friends, when they look at you, can they see a difference in your life than in just some common sinner down the road? Can they look at you and say, yep, he's different. He doesn't do this. He doesn't say this. He truly practices what he preaches, and he truly is a Christian. There once was I came across a story of a little girl who was playing in the yard, and one time she stopped to examine the flowers in her mother's garden, and she said, "Mom, I know exactly why the flowers grow." Of course, the mother was surprised by this, and she said, you know, she simply asked her why. Little girl went on to say, "Because they just want to get out of the dirt." If you are a Christian and you claim to be a Christian and you're not growing in Christ, you're not reading your Bible every day because that's truly how you get to know Christ. That's how he speaks to you, is through his word. If you're not praying to him every day, if you're not fellowshipping in a church regularly, if you're not doing the things that he has called you to do, you're not growing and you're stuck in that dirt. Just as that little girl was talking about those flowers, your seed, you may have sprouted a little bit, but you haven't done anything to further your growth in the Lord. If you want to live above that line, live above that place where God has called you to be, you have to work at it. So we see that we've been elevated above the snake line. We've been enlightened about how to live above the snake line. We've also been empowered against the snake line. And going on in the book of Colossians there in the scripture that we read, verse 11 tells us that we are strengthened by his power. His power works to give us patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. The power of God. Truly, when you stop and think about how powerful God is, everything that you see around you in this beautiful place that we've gathered this morning, all the trees, all the just the beauty of God's creation, he spoke into existence with just the power of his words. We can see that he can calm the raging sea, as we talked about and as we sang about in that song this morning. The power of God. Truly, God is more powerful than anything on this earth, anything that has been or ever will be. The power of God. And yet, that very same power that he has that spoke the world into existence is the same power that he uses to help you and to strengthen you, to empower you to live above that snake line, to give you the strength that when Satan comes along and he puts something in front of you from your past that says, you did this in your past. Remember how fun it was. Remember how good it felt. Why don't you do it again? One time won't hurt. Two times maybe won't hurt. Whenever Satan comes into your life and throws those things in front of you and says, look how bad you used to be. You know, you're pretty good now. You've got a little bit of room to go back. Whenever he comes in front of you, all you have to do is claim the power of Jesus because he is, and the power of God because he has given you strength and power to overcome any temptation that Satan can throw at you. All you have to do is mention the name of Jesus, and the Bible teaches us and instructs us that at the name of Jesus, Satan has to stop. He can't. He is truly fearful of that name, of the power of that name. Paul mentions and uses a few words here, and we'll just keep you a few more minutes. He uses the word strength, and the word literally means to be enabled. He uses the word might, which means authority, force, and power. He uses the word and the phrase glorious power, which means a force that extends or a force that's beyond the ordinary. He uses the word patience. I don't know about you, but patience is something that I can always use a little bit more of. Especially when you get on that beltway coming down, going south about 5 o'clock in the evening, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and cruising along, and all of a sudden you come to a stop and that interstate highway turns into a parking lot. And then once you get up there, you see, well, there's nothing really here that was slowing me down. I don't really know why I was slowed down. It can be easy to lose your patience, and something that I struggle with quite often, honestly. But he uses that word patience. He uses also the word long-suffering, which goes along with patience, which simply means forbearance or standing firm. Standing firm when others won't. Standing firm when others fall is what that phrase literally means. He also uses the word joyfulness, which means cheerfulness. God has promised to give you joyfulness. You know, many times we as Christians, we get so burdened down with the things that are going on around us that we lose that joyfulness. We lose that joy. We get depressed. We get just burdened down with the cares of this life that we lose all of our joy. How sad that is, because God has promised to give us that joy. And if you claim his promises, he will give you that joy too. You know, my grandfather, who's just turned 91 back in the month of May and still pastors full time, often uses the phrase, if you're saved, you ought to let your face know it. When others look at you, do they see the face of someone who is just completely unjoyful, completely overcome with the burdens of life, completely distraught and depressed? Do they see someone walk around just with a look of disgust on their face? Or do they see someone who, even though trials may be in their life, even though things may be rough, they still can manage to smile? They can still manage to say, praise the Lord anyhow, because he's going to get me through this. He's still giving me joy. We've already talked about the power of God. It's the power that spoke the world into existence in creation. It's the power that holds it there, because when you look at many of the things in the universe, science can't explain it. Science can't explain how our little planet that we call Earth in our solar system is exactly placed where it needs to be. If it were any closer to the sun, we'd all burn up. If it were any farther away, we'd all freeze to death. How someone can look at that and say, well, it was just a big bang. It was something that happened by happenstance. It's just something that over millions of years happened to be. I don't know how you could explain that way. My mind doesn't allow me to even think on it that way. God's power holds the very stars in their place. He holds our planet where it needs to be. Read a story recently about a pilot during World War II took off from one of the Pacific Islands early one morning. A little while after takeoff, he heard a scratching noise coming from between the walls of the fuselage of his plane. He soon realized that the noise was a rat that was trapped in between the panels of the wall of his aircraft. He cut the engine and he heard a sound that scared him to death, a sound that was almost as frightening to him as the sound of enemy fire coming past the fuselage. And it was the sound of chewing that this rat was doing inside his aircraft. Between those walls was not only the rat, but there were the cables that controlled the flaps, the rudders, all the hydraulic lines, the electrical wiring for his aircraft. And he knew that the rat would eventually chew through something very important. He chewed through something that would cause his aircraft to lose control, cause his aircraft to not be able to bring him home safely. There's no way the pilot could get to the rat unless he tore the aircraft apart, which of course he couldn't do in the place where he was at. But he soon settled on a means of killing the creature, and pulling back on the stick, he guided his plane straight up into the air, aiming directly toward the sun. Higher and higher, the plane climbed into the sky, and soon the plane reached an altitude where there was very little oxygen. In a few moments, the chewing soon stopped. When the pilot landed, he soon recovered the dead body of the rat that was inside his aircraft. The remedy that saved the pilot and his plane was altitude. The rat couldn't live without oxygen. Had he stayed at the altitude he was flying at originally when he first heard it, the rat would have, as I said, chewed through something that would have perhaps caused his plane to crash. The solution to our sin problem is also altitude. When sin begins to creep in, when you are tempted to descend below the place where Christ set you when he saved you, when you see the greenery and the sights of the lowland, you must not go down. The answer is for you to go up. One of my favorite psalms says to look upon the hills from whence cometh your help. It doesn't mean that your help comes from the hills themselves, but it comes from the very creator of those hills. When you look at the mountains around you and you see the power that it took to pull those mountains out of the ground and create those mountains, you can see that you serve a God who's powerful. You serve a God that's more powerful than anything that can come against you. And you must look on that and you must go up on that mountain where your Christ is, where your God is. Came across a story as well, and we'll wrap things up with this. It says, once two boys were playing around some cliffs by the seashore in Nova Scotia. On a ledge of one of those cliffs, they found a nest containing some baby eagles. They took one home and placed it with one of their hens and the chicks that she had already had. And over time, the little eagle grew, and as it grew, it became more and more apparent that the eagle was not a chicken. The eaglet would stand for long hours staring up into the sky as if longing to be flying high, instead of walking around on the ground like a chicken. In the course of time, the eagle would try flapping his wings, but he only managed to flop around on the ground. Then one day, the young eagle was standing in the sunlight, staring straight up into the sky as usual. When another eagle flew overhead, the grounded eagle became strangely agitated. Stretching himself up on the ends of his talons, he unfolded his great wings, and with a strange cry, he rose up from the ground. Higher and higher he flew, until soon he disappeared from sight. It was a great day for that eagle when he discovered that he was not a chicken that was destined to spend his life scratching in the dirt for food, but that he was an eagle meant to soar in the heavenly blue far above the world below. This morning, we've been given a promise that for the child of God, we don't have to sit and worry in our sin. We don't have to stay in our old life that's below that line in our sin. We've been called out. We've been told how we're supposed to live, and we've been promised that if we claim those promises and claim the power of God and the strength of His might, that He will set us above that place to where we can have a victorious life. This morning, maybe you've been hearing the things that I've said, and perhaps you've read along with me in the Bible, and it doesn't really make sense to you because you haven't accepted that gift of salvation. I don't think any service is complete without some type of invitation. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, bow your head and raise your hand. I'm not even going to ask you to stand up and come forward. But I will tell you this, the Bible says that Christ Himself actually says that if you're ashamed of Him on this earth, that He'll be ashamed of you before His Father. We're all adults here, and none of us are going to make fun of you if you have something that you need to get right with the Lord this morning. No one's going to call you out. No one's going to call you down and make you stand in front of everybody. In fact, we'll rejoice with you. We'll pray with you. We'll do whatever we have to do with you. There's many different people here that if you need salvation this morning, I beg you. None of us are given a promise of life, not even throughout the end of this day, let alone tomorrow. The promise of tomorrow is not there. Something could happen and you could leave this world today not knowing Christ. As I said this morning, hell is a very real place. The flames of hell are real. It's not just a fairy tale. It's not just a story in the Bible to scare people. It's real. Just as heaven is real. If you don't know Him this morning, I encourage you, we'll sing a song of invitation. And during that song, if you need to get right with God, if you need to accept that free gift, He's already done all the work. All you have to do is admit that you're a sinner, because the Bible tells you that all have sinned. Admit that you're a sinner, confess those sins to Him, and accept that free gift of salvation. And He will give you the victory that we talked about this morning. He will let you live above that line to where you can claim victory through Christ, where you can have that joy. How long has it been since you've known what it truly means to be joyful? If you're here this morning and you know the Lord for salvation, but perhaps you've gotten away from Him, perhaps you've started wandering back down the mountain, back into the world, perhaps you've gotten caught up in something that you used to fight with when you or a sinner before you accepted Christ, because all of us, as I've said, are just sinners saved by grace. We still have that fleshly nature within us. We still have that tendency within us to turn back to our old ways, and Satan will try to get you there every time. He'll put whatever it takes to get you to turn against Him, and to get you to turn against Christ, rather. Maybe you're there. Maybe you're doing exactly what He wants you to do. I encourage you this morning to get right with God, to climb back up the mountain, to get above that line, to claim the victory that He's already given you, so that you can live a life victorious through Him. As Brother Kevin comes to lead us in a song.